I've been asked to speak on the subject, the providence of God in the book of Job, and when I was assigned to this, I thought, how in the world can this be handled? For it appeared that if anyone has ever been deprived of that which was necessary for the ongoing of his mental, emotional, and in fact, temporal well-being, Job was one who was so being deprived. But let's look for a while at what I finally found out. And was there all along. Job had it made. Job had lands and he had children and he had a fine wife and he had possessions and he had influence. Job was a man of no small means. He had the capability and the capacity to move the society about him. He was one of the great men of the East in his day. God had blessed him abundantly to the point that people thought God was in Job's hip pocket, so to speak. And I mean no irreverence by that at all. Job had it made, and yet the furthest thought of Job, furthest from his mind, was that in an instant, almost in a disastrous sweep of events, he should be shoved from the pedestal that held him so high, as though God had him in the very palm of his hand and he had been simply dropped. Poor Job. What was he to think? How was he to comprehend what had gone on? Job was thinking, what has God done to me? Has Providence forgotten who I am? Am I to believe that the same God who took care of me so well now is letting this all happen to me? Why, God? Why me? And I've heard that question asked by people before. Why me, God? Why are you doing this? Why is this happening to me? What has happened in our relationship that you simply desert me? Every prop that a man normally leans on to sustain him was taken from Job, save that only of his breathing the air of his atmosphere. How could he know that Satan, who was the father of all skeptics and skepticism, had said the things about him that he had, that, why, Job just serves you because he's a mercenary? How could he even comprehend the fact that God, the one who supposedly was protecting and providing for him, had posed his name to Satan, consider my servant Job? Not only had he said mankind, he had said this specific individual. And do you know, that says a lot about the great confidence God had in and the knowledge he had of the character and the capacity of the man Job to do exactly what needed doing at exactly the right time. Now, God never asks of us to do that which is beyond our capability and our capacity. That would say a great deal bad about him if we were to claim that. That he would ask for us to do that which we were incapable of doing by his creative deprivations, or perhaps that he simply didn't build it into us, and then judge us upon that basis would make God a monster indeed. So he has not asked of us to do that which we are unable and incapable of doing. And for that reason, I believe that we can take confidence in that passage that Brother Thomas Eves used so well a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, and so neither was Job. However, had I been in the steps of Job, had I been filling his shoes, I'd wonder if God hadn't pushed the limits. God, what have you done to me? Well, poor Job was just an innocent bystander. I doubt that he even knew that such a dialogue could occur. And if you think about it for a moment, it's a most peculiar passage of Scripture. It gives us insights into the heavenly realms that are seen, I believe, in no other part of all of the Bible. He was an innocent bystander, exalted so highly without perhaps even being asked or having asked God to do so, and then being brought so low to the ground as though he weren't worthy of the attentions he had previously enjoyed. And so our ideas today must center around the question of the providence of God in the book of Job. And I believe that if we can look at these questions, we can find in them those principles which are applicable to 20th century or even any century in the history of mankind. Because these are timeless questions. These are subjects that simply won't go away.
and that we have to deal with them no matter what life we live, in what age we live. Now, I have some quotations from several references in the book, and I will not be able to read all of them to you or cite them all to you, so I will from time to time look down and simply take a sentence or two out of them. One of these comes from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, a fairly old reference work. It has some good things in it, it has some bad things in it, but this was useful to us. It says, "The greatest of all inspired contribution to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is the book of Job. And it demands special consideration, for it is the one and only book in the Bible that is devoted wholly to the discussion of the providence, the divine providence of God. The purpose of this book in the inspired volume seems to be to correct the prevailing theology of the day with regard to the subject of sin and suffering and their relationship to the divine providence." The writer there goes on to say, "There is no more deplorable and hurtful error than that false theology that could teach that all suffering in the world is a result or a proof of sin and a measure of one's guilt. And it is hard enough for the innocent to suffer, to add to their awful burden by telling them that they are awful sinners, even though their hearts assure them that they are not, as to lay upon them a burden simply too grievous to be borne." And really, is that not part of our problem when we deal with the atheist on the subject of sin and the problem of evil? And how could a good God allow certain things to go on in this world if He's truly wise, if He's truly as knowledgeable as we claim Him to be, if He is truly as good as we claim Him to be, and as powerful, and all of the other attributes that go to make up that which we call God? Well, I'd like for us to read only a few verses from the text, inasmuch as it's a lengthy text in Job, the first two chapters, actually the first three, but we'll only look a little bit at the first two chapters. You all who have read the Bible so many years, and I think everybody here has read the book of Job to some prophet in the past, need not for me to read this to you. But I would like to bring out certain aspects of it and bring them to your attention because they give special meaning or gain special meaning in this particular context or in the particular confines of the topic we discuss today. In chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." And of course, then we have the discussion of how Satan goes on to say, "Why does Job fear God for naught?" And he gives God the basic proposition that if you will only take away that which you give him, he'll curse you to your face. He'll turn his back on you. He'll turn up the nose, as Galatians says, and he'll leave you alone. And he wouldn't do that, of course. But Satan believed he would. And that helps me to understand Satan doesn't know all there is to know about you and about me. Satan is not nearly so powerful, if we can even make comparisons or contrasts, as is God. And neither is he as wise. Neither is he as knowledgeable. And we go on to verse 22, of that same chapter, after Job had a lot taken from him. And he said, in verse 21 and 22 and 23, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord giveth, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the scripture says, in all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And I believe that it's important to remember as we look at the entirety of the book of Job, no matter how much he asked God, no matter what he questioned concerning God, God did not regard that as having been sinful in simply raising the questions. Now, had he rejected God, of course, that would have been sinful. Had he taken the advice of his wife, that would have been sinful. But Job knew better. And the last verse that I'd like to take particularly here is in chapter 2 and verse 10. When his wife had said, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." And we'll talk about that later. Job said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this did Job not sin with his lips. Well, now there's a great deal to that story. We have those people who are his so-called friends, and I don't doubt that they meant to be friends, at least of some sort, who tried to tell him various things he should and shouldn't do. Repent and simply turn away from whatever sin is in your life and God will take care of you. But that's not what Job had to do. I'd like to ask some questions now. We posed a problem. Job has basically, for all appearances' sake, been denied by the God who has been protecting and taking care of him, providing for him, seeing to his needs, making him a rich man, making him an influential man, and just providing anything you can imagine that was available in such a time, in such a remote place, such a, well, I guess we think archaic or even a little bit deprived. No running water, no electricity, no cars, and yet they seem to get along just fine. But how could Job retain his integrity? If we are to take the word of the skeptic today, the atheistic man or the agnostic, we are to believe that for us to see evil, as they like to style it, in this world, and say a good, knowledgeable, powerful God would not permit these things to be, and thus he must be deficient in one of these attributes. Job had mentally, if he thought that far, and I don't doubt that he did, he seems to be a very deeply thinking man, had to remain true to his intellectual integrity in saying, these problems have to be faced, and you and I have to face them as well. And yet, his integrity did not want to violate his belief in the nature of God. And so he had to pose and answer this question, or simply say something to the effect about who I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able, or words to that effect. And how could he remain faithful, secondly, to what appeared for all purposes to be a hostile heavenly realm that was raining down showers of fire upon him instead of abundant blessings? And since he wasn't even aware of that dialogue going on behind the scenes of heaven's vesture, how could he possibly be expected to respond properly in the face of the severest of trials and tests that a human might face? He could have questioned, is there anything left in the way of a blessing from God? God, if you're going to take all this from me, would you at least give me a little bit? And it appeared for the moment that everything was to be taken from him. Has providence forgotten that we depend upon it? Has God forgotten that we are his creatures? I don't know how much of an understanding of the fatherhood of God was prevalent in that day. I suspect it was a great deal more than a lot of people give them credit for having. But he knew there was a dependency upon the Creator. And he did not need nor feel the need to question that relationship, that relatedness. He was, as far as I can determine, a patriarch. And a patriarch was usually one who was in direct communication with God, at least on some basis or another, if we regard him as somebody like Abraham. And he appears to be a character much like that. Another question, would it not have been better for Job either never to have been born, perhaps even never to have been conceived, or to have died on the day that he was born, than to have gone through the trials and sufferings? And that brings us to the question that we have to suffer or have to face ourselves. Is life worth it? One philosopher once asked, why don't we all commit suicide? And do you know that if there is no God and there is no heaven and there is no reason for being here, that's a very good question. I think it's one that they have to answer, those who pose it. And sometimes I wonder how they can avoid doing so with that outlook on life. Perhaps another thing. Could Job even come up with the answers? And if God were to give them to him, could he conceive or understand them? Could he really comprehend those things that so many have mentioned, the secret things that belong to God in Deuteronomy 29 and 29? Well, there are other questions, but I'd like briefly simply to outline the way I'd approach this. The first of these is, what did God originally give to Job? The second is, what did God permit Satan to take away from Job? The third is, what did Job have in the very darkest of hours that he faced? The fourth is, what did God return or give back to Job? And the fifth and last of these is, what was Job able to gain from his experience? And also, in light of that, what can you and I learn from it? Well, one has said this, that which God originally gave Job, along the lines of what we've been talking about before, and I'm going to lead into it, a mistaken and hurtful notion has long been prevalent to the effect that the special providence is designed to secure the secular and the earthly good. Material blessings may indeed come as a special providence to the child of God, according to Matthew 6 and 33, and we know that. But that good which all things work together to secure for them that love God is mainly spiritual good. And while I do believe God provides for our material needs, I do believe that His main interest, and the reason He even gives the rest of those, is to lead up to the spiritual good. And this man that says this says, except as these secure ultimate good, we won't have them. God is mainly giving a spiritual good, not financial, not social, not intellectual, nor temporal, unless they're adding to that purpose. God's special providence may, in fact, take away wealth and bring poverty in its stead in order to impart true riches. It may even bring death instead of life, for sometimes a Christian can do more good by sickness or death than by health or continued life. And when that is the case, his sickness or death may well be interpreted as a special providence. Well, some of us don't want to get too far into the interpretation business when it comes to the providence of God, and I think, as in the book of Esther, when it said, who knows but what, you came to this place for this time, for this purpose, basically. But a lot of things that we do, we can look at in that way, for I may not know at this moment what is occurring in my life, if it's harsh, if it's difficult, but what it might do me some good down the line if I properly respond to it. And I may have great wealth and riches, and it might ruin me, my friend. It might take away my faith and dependency upon God. And I might say, why, look at what God has given me. He's provided so much for me. And indeed, it's being my very undoing. So I don't want to get too far into the interpretation business. But on the other hand, I don't want to go so far as to deny that God has blessed us. Every good and perfect blessing comes down from the Father of lights, James 1 and 17. And so I know that God provides. I may not be able to be as specific as I would like, but I know that in at least general terms, God is a providing God. Well, originally God blessed Job with every imaginable advantage available to one living in that day and time. And Satan was not wrong in asking that Job be tested. There's nothing wrong, and you've all heard the saying about you can't stop the birds from flying over, but you can keep them from building a nest. There's nothing wrong with being tempted. In fact, we're told about how gold, when it's tried in the fire, is actually refined. There may be a purifying effect. There may be a kind of a sifting from the sifting of the chaff from the wheat when we are so tried. That's why sometimes persecutions clear the church, clear the Lord's people of those who are malingerers and who really don't mean what they're doing. They're just there because of some reason maybe only known to them. Now, I don't pray for persecution. I do not pray for hardship, for I do not want my faith to be tested quite that straightly. But on the other hand, it can indeed be looked upon as a blessing from God when interpreted correctly. So Satan wasn't wrong in his asking for Job to be tested, but he was wrong in assessing Job and saying that all that a human would serve you for is that which is mercenary, that which will simply further him monetarily or socially, the pride of life, all of those lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eye and so forth. That there surely could not be, and I believe that poor old Satan, you have to feel a little bit sorry for him. If he weren't such a scoundrel, he was looking in a mirror. That the only reason he apparently ever served the Father was for the purpose of getting ahead. And when it got him nowhere, then he rebelled. We're told about him falling from his first estate. Well, now Job surely had not been truly tested as far as he was at this point, or as he was at the end of this book. But in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and in the 6th verse, we find a discussion of this. And it says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So while I do not necessarily say that that refers to Job directly, I do believe that Job was a son of God in the sense that anyone who is his faithful follower, as prescribed by the revelation of God for his era in which he lives, can be called a son or a daughter of God. And then what Job underwent was simply some more of what we see here. Now, Job truly loved God, and his faithfulness was shown to be beyond doubt by the way he responded to the circumstances in which he found himself. Now, his wife said, curse God and die. But he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. My friends, can you say that? If God took away in the most violent fashion everything that I had and depended upon, could I still say, I'll trust him, I'll serve him? I don't understand it, but I believe that he is what he said he is, and he'll do what he said he would do. Because that's really what it comes down to. How many of you go through life without one single tragedy? I haven't. And some of you are older than I. Some of you are younger. Every one of us. Man who is born of woman is of a few days. And what does it say about troubles? So originally God gave him everything. He gave him his life, which we take for granted. He gave him his health. He gave him a family, a precious blessing. He gave him influence. He gave him friends who either turned out not to be such great friends or who flatly turned against him. And he gave him an environment in which his faith could not only exist, but it could be, in fact, increased. But beyond that and beyond some others that maybe I have not perceived, the Bible says God gave Job mercy. Now, if there were one blessing that I would not have guessed had Revelation not provided the idea, it would have been mercy. But James 5, verse 11 says, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. God's mercy did not appear in its full glory at the beginning of the book. And perhaps it takes that kind of contemplation, that hindsight that those of us several centuries down the line only can have, to see where the mercy existed. But let me suggest some to you. One is that God did not permit Satan to take his life away. And the very fact that God permits any sinful creature to live is a mercy in itself. We could be like Ananias and Sapphira. We could be like Dathan and Abiram and Korah and his company, who simply were destroyed on the site. They're on the very spot where they stood whenever God get ready to give judgment. But in light of all the afflictions that Scriptures say Job suffered, it says also that God was merciful. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, and I believe it's applicable here, although it is not in the context. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And surely there must be something, or have been something, of the eternal perspective in the mind of Job, or he simply would have followed his wife's advice. Brother Warren, in a book that has meant a lot to many of us, Our God, a Sun and Shield for Troubled Hearts, posed some questions along this line, and where his thinking left off and mine started up, I'm not always sure. You know, he influences a lot of us heavily. But he said human suffering is light in comparison with what the sinner or the sufferer actually deserves. And if I were to take Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, I'd understand that. That any violation of the will of God deserves eternal punishment. And if it were not for the atoning sacrifice of Christ Jesus, which was according to the mercy and the grace of God, all of us would suffer that death which is deserved by just sin, or by justice in the light of sin. It would not be a one of us who would be able to escape it. Repentance would do little good if it weren't for the grace to take up that repentance. Jeremiah stated it this way, wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins, in Lamentations 3:39. And one of the newer versions, the New American Standard, says it this way, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? So what God has had the man inspired there to say is this, you can't really offer complaint for any circumstances in which you are, because you deserve much worse, and I've given you much better. And if we could ever comprehend that, we quit feeling sorry for ourselves on occasion, I believe. That's a little hard to stomach. I believe Job and we would therefore be out of place offering resistance to the justice of God. And fortunately, God doesn't treat us in that way as he did in those days. He had a different purpose for us. Well, I can see right now that I'm not going to get to go through all of this. I've got two smiling faces on that front bench. One of them is going to pop up here in a minute and peck me on the shoulder. But let's touch upon a few more things. If Job had been living in our day, or we had been living in Job's day, or if the revelation of the words of Jesus had been available in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How would that have been taken? To serve God appeared to be taking everything from him. Well, I believe the Lord here is saying to us that versus the degradation and destruction that Satan puts upon us if we are his followers, that everything he does regarding us has only to do with our eternal damnation. That which the Lord places upon us actually is for our good and lifts us up and builds us up. And that if we can look at the burdens relatively in that way, we can understand why whatever Jesus asks of us is so small in return to the, or in comparison and contrast with that return which we get on it. And again, no load, when it's compared with the benefits, can be seen in what Jesus asks of us. Well, there's some advantages Christians have over Job. He couldn't see the ending, or say the beginning from the end. He couldn't know some of the insights we have. But God provided a great deal for him nonetheless. What did God take away from Job? Well, I could flatly say everything but his life, eventually. Oh, I forgot to add one thing. He didn't take his faith. As was mentioned a while ago, nobody can take your faith away from you. Hebrews 2 says we can let it slip. But it cannot be taken from us. God of all does not want us to lose our faith. Hebrews 2:10 says his whole purpose in creating was in bringing many sons to glory. But from the humanistic and the materialistic and the hedonistic standpoint, Satan was allowed to take everything that makes life worth living. If you were a starving, wretched, sick, nearly dying person whose family had perished and whose possessions had been taken away all in one time period of perhaps 2 hours or less, I don't know how long it took, long enough for spokesmen to get there and tell him what had happened, how would you respond? Well, Job responded correctly. Job said, "It doesn't really matter. I know I'm in great grief, and I know I don't understand, but I'll serve God come what may." And my friends, when you come to the hardships of life, if you don't have that attitude of mind, you will possibly fall from God. And if you do have that attitude of mind, it doesn't matter what the devil hurls at you, you will survive. I don't doubt that Job's faith was strained. I don't doubt that it was difficult for him to put two and two together and get four. I don't doubt that he had the opportunity to deny God completely and simply slip into oblivion. But he chose the better path. What did he still have in his darkest hour? Well, I'm going to have to say, like a lot of the people here today, read the book. But in his darkest hour, as nearly as I can distill what the providence of God amounts to, God in his providence, and it was still working, my friends, God's providence never quits. There's nothing in the realm of human endeavor that does not at least have the touch of the providence of God upon it. God's providence still gave Job a means to keep his faith alive, to be faithful. And when it comes right down to it, I love the blessings God has given me. I wouldn't trade them for the lot that I see many people having. But when it comes right down to it, if I have to be leveled to the ground, as long as God gives me a way to remain faithful enough to go to heaven, I've still got it made, in contrast with the masses of humanity, who though they possess jewels and gold and rubies and sapphires and anything you can imagine, they don't have a heavenly home in the offing. In his darkest hour, Job had his life, his faith, his doubts, his torments, his false friends, but he still had a continued opportunity to be faithful to God. What did God give back to Job? Well, the Bible says he gave him twice all that he had before. He vindicated him because of what the false friends had said about him. They were implying that if you weren't such a sinner, if you would just repent what you've done wrong, you'd be all right. God would put you back up there with us. And things would be as they were before. But he was vindicated. For he denied that he had done anything wrong. And if we look at his life, he was so concerned with walking in the light of his revelation in his day and the way his family lived that he every day offered sacrifice lest he or his family might have sinned against God. He was completely involved in serving God. So Job regained his good name. He regained the confidence in the providence of God if it ever was shaken. He had more reason to be confident in his relationship with God, not only in the providence of God, but in God as a good being. And he had, by his very character, unwittingly outwitted old Satan, that deceiver, that liar, who had blasphemed the good intentions in the name of Job. Job was motivated by an authentic relationship to God. By proper, what we might call motivations, although that's a little bit of a misnomer, motivations to serve God. Not only teleology, reward and punishment. Not only deontology, a sense of what's right and wrong flowing out of the very nature and essence of God. But also what has been called agapism, that is love. Job was motivated by, as Paul called it, the greatest of these, which is love. He regained his good name. And I believe that in the halls of fame of sacred scripture, he gained a higher standing, perhaps, than he would have had he not reacted the way he did. I think that's a proof. We don't have to doubt it. God used him as the very essence of what faith under fire is all about. And you can't get a whole lot better commendation from God than that. What was Job able to gain from the whole experience? Why? And what can we gain? A whole lot of it's in what God gave back to him. But regardless of what providence does or does not give you and me, I don't know how rich or how poor you are, whether you'll go home to a one-room house tonight or a palatial mansion. But if you are permitted and given an environment in which your faith can grow, or at least subsist, and then you can be taken home to heaven and you can take home as many with you as will go, I believe that that has vindicated providence. And that God is not obligated, though He is so generous that He does, He's not obligated to give us anything else. And really little else matters. Life is really all that must exist to maintain faith. And sometimes our faith can even be required of us, or our life can be required of us in that effort. Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto the point of death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life." That doesn't remove the necessity of the grace of God, but it does clearly demonstrate that God expects an active obedience and faith from us. Job was able to realize the outcome of a faithful life. Peter said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Well, could we say that God was bringing good out of evil? I don't like to phrase it in that way. I like to say that every circumstance of life is simply an opportunity to decide what we'll do with that which God has given us. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God has given us that opportunity. Every circumstance is an opportunity. There are many phrases, there are many passages, there are many lessons that we can learn about the book of Job, about the providence of God in Job, but we'll have to suffice it with these. One of the most important, I believe, of these lessons, though, is that God is interested in us. There is no doubt that even when things look their bleakest, God is still providing. We may have to look a little harder. We may not understand what's going on, but God is still there and He's interested in you and me. No Thomas Jefferson deistic God. No God who is simply equal in power with Satan and equal in knowledge. But a God who is supreme, from whom all blessings flow, and who will never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you for your time.